It is the first day of the week, the first Sunday of the month of October, and I'm just very grateful for all the folks who are here. We still have a couple families traveling, but I like Sunday morning. I go to bed on Saturday nights, and I pray to God very specifically, and I ask Him to gather His people on Sunday morning, and I don't just mean here, but to gather His people all over the planet, to wake them up, to get them out of bed, to draw them to places of worship, to gather them together for fellowship, and that He would get glory for Himself through His people. I pray that God works through His people so that they glorify Him. And that is my prayer every Saturday and has been for several years. And then I get up on Sunday morning and I say, thank you for waking me up. Now get your people up and bring them. Get them to church and get their hearts and their minds out of the world. Get their hearts and minds out of their troubles and their problems for today, and let them take a couple hours this morning and push all the worldly stuff out. Get rid of all that. Quit balancing their checkbook in their heads. Quit arguing with their boss in their heads. Quit worrying about the traffic and stop worrying about all the stuff of life. And just take a couple hours to think about God and to think about how good He's been to us and to think about how He has, from day one, continued to sustain the universe, how He has continued to spin galaxies and at the same time bend His ear low and listen to His saints when they speak to Him. The same God who knows every star by name says He also knows your thoughts afar off. And He knows the words that are in your mouth before you speak them. And yet He calls you to come speak to Him. The God who already knows who you are and what you need, the God who doesn't need you to make up His mind, the God who already knows what He intends to do, the God who already knows what He has planned for you, asks you to come and speak to Him and come praise Him and come worship Him and come listen to His word and come meditate on His word and come think about godly things. This is really the best that human beings ever do. The highest form of being human is in those times when we realize that we are connected to the eternal. The best version of us there ever is those times when we forget about being us and think about Him and realize that whatever goodness we have, whatever there is in us that has any value, is the Him that's in us. And that as He works through us, He makes us acceptable in His sight. And that's a rare and a precious and a special gift. And people take it for granted because we're human and we just get used to it. We just sort of become used to the fact that the God of forever, the God of ages, the infinitely holy, righteous God is willing to spend time with creatures like us. And we forget that because we're busy. We're busy people. We have things to do. And so we spend all our time thinking about the base things of this earth. And we think about our poor, tired, wretched bodies, which demand a lot of us. And we think about our finances, and we think about our families, and we worry about our children, and we think about our jobs. And that's all the stuff of life. That's the stuff that keeps us planted here on the earth. That's the stuff that we have to be willing to just kind of suspend for a little while and think about high things and holy things and reverent things and godly things, heavenly things, things that are far, far above what human consciousness is able to think about were it not for the Spirit of God indwelling you, inspiring you, lifting you, enlightening you, quickening, regenerating you, and giving you the ability to think about things that are far above your capacity. And so we come here on Sunday mornings, and we try to push the world out, and we think about God. And we talk about God. We talk about godly things, and hopefully when you walk out of here each week, you walk out of here thinking, my, what a great God we serve. What a wonderful God we have. Well, I have no idea why I just said all that, but it was on my mind.
That was good.
Just wanted to encourage you all to prepare when you come to church. When you get up in the morning, thank God for getting you up. When you eat your breakfast, tell him thank you. Got you up and fed you again. And then spend a little time in prayer, even if it's 5 minutes while you're busy getting dressed or doing your hair, or it's not my problem, or doing while you're in the midst of your morning preparations. I'm going to church. We got to get going. We got to go. Hurry up, kids. Get dressed. Get going. We got to get in the car. We got to go to church. Got to get there on time, which no one ever does. We got to get there. We got to get there. Take 5 minutes to slow down. Take a deep breath and just say to the Father who's waiting to hear from you, just say to him, God, prepare me. Prepare my heart. Prepare my mind. Help me to stop obsessing about the stuff of life. And help me this morning when your word is opened to think about you. And that way when you get here, you're ready. When the word of God goes forward, you're ready to accept it and hear it and grow from it and learn from it and let it just wash over you. Yeah?
Yes.
We are continuing in Titus 2. So turn to 1 Corinthians 7. He did it again. We are in a very, very practical section of Titus 2. Paul is giving instruction to Titus about how people are to behave and interact in church. And the key component to the paradigm he's laying out is that no matter who you are, you have authority over your head. There are no independent free agents in church. Everybody has some kind of authority over their head. Now, the kids, of course, agree with that because they know that they've got their parents over them. But then, in a proper home situation, as Titus is about to describe, as Paul is about to describe to Titus, in a proper marriage and family situation, the head of the woman is the man, and then the head over the man is Christ. And so there is an actual order of authority in a proper family unit, in a proper Christian family situation. And we don't, I admit it. I admit it freely, and everybody in this room struggles with the fact that none of us like having authority over us. We're just rebels by nature. We just want to do our own thing. And that is why one thing that I've been stressing the last couple of weeks is that Paul's inspiration for everybody staying in their proper place and accepting their proper responsibility in the whole paradigm is a willingness, a voluntary willingness, for lack of a better phrase, to subject yourself to the authority that God has put over you, recognizing that he did it on purpose, that he knows what he's doing, and that those authorities and that order of authority was put in place on purpose so that there would be organization and peace and a proper setting within his church. For instance, I'll use myself as an example. I encourage you all to participate in our meetings. I encourage you to ask questions, or if you have something to add, raise your hand and add it. And so it's a very interactive church we have here. But if we all just talked at once, nothing's going to get said that's understood by anybody else. If we all just jump in and say our piece all at once, then all we're going to have is a rabble, and no one's going to gain anything from it. And so we do it in an organized fashion. You guys let me know if you have something to say, raise your hand, catch my eye, something. You're good enough usually to wait till I'm at the end of a sentence or the end of a thought. And then you guys all get to say your piece, but we say it in an order that makes sense, where everybody benefits from it, everybody grows from it, everybody's edified by it, because there is order within the church. And I've been given the job of being the pastor, being the guy who does the primary teaching. Some weeks I feel like I need a striped shirt and a whistle, but usually we're able to just agree, and you all just agreed. In reality, I realize that I have no actual authority in and of myself. If you all decided that you wanted to be a rabble and that you didn't want to sit down and be quiet and listen to the teaching, I would have no ability to stop you. You could be as loud and rebellious and problematic as you want to be, and I really couldn't stop you. I'm a little guy, and Shane's a big guy, and there'd be no stopping you, but you all agree, because we agree as the body of Christ, that this is the way the organizational structure best works. It best works if the man who is gifted to be the pastor is allowed to do the pastor job. And then everybody benefits from that. And then you all have your opportunities to ask your questions and make your comments as well. And the whole body is edified and we all grow together. It just works. And we all recognize that it just works. And because we recognize that, you voluntarily submit yourself to the authority of the pastorate that God has assigned in this church. And it works. Do you get the example? Well, that's the same way it's supposed to work within a family. The male is supposed to be the head over the female in a marriage. Females don't always like that idea. But the same way as how it works in a church, if the woman will recognize the value of it and voluntarily submit herself to the husband that God has given her and placed over her, it just works better. Because that's the organizational structure that God has put in place. Now, the reason we have turned over to 1 Corinthians 7 is because the last thing that we saw last week in Titus 2 was instruction from Paul concerning older women. And he said that the older women were to instruct the younger women. And that's where we're going to start this morning, is talking about the sort of instruction that the older women are to pass on to the younger women. But in order to do that, we have to get a little bit of background here on Paul himself, because Paul does something here that would be easy to kind of miss, kind of pass over. Paul is going to tell us here in 1 Corinthians 7 what his marital status was. Paul was a single man, and he saw being single as beneficial to his ministry. Now, there is some debate about Paul's singleness, because we do know that he has identified himself as being a Pharisee. Hebrew of the Hebrews, study at the feet of Gamaliel, that whole section. He said that he was a Pharisee. Now, he doesn't say whether or not he was ever a member of the Sanhedrin. Some people assume he was, some people argue about it, but if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, then there are a couple things that are true of Paul. He had to be at least 30 years old, and he had to be married. But here he tells us that he's not married. And we don't really know whether he was previously married or not. It never comes up. We don't know anything about it. All we know is, as he's writing, he's not a married man. Now, being a single man, Paul does something that I think is both wise but also quite circumspect, in that he tells Titus, who history tells us is a single man. History tells us that he lived to an old age and remained there in Crete, became the long-standing bishop of Crete, but that he died a bachelor. He never married. So what you have here is a single man writing to a single man about women. And Paul takes the time to say to Titus, have the older women teach the younger women. Now, this is smart, because one thing I have had to be very conscious of, since I am a single man in the ministry, is I've had to be very careful about my dealings with women, simply because I need to protect this church. I'm really careful about this. I'm never alone with another woman, a single woman anywhere. I just don't do it. I just can't afford it. If a woman wants to meet with me to be counseled, I'll meet with her and talk with her with somebody else in the room. But I just can't afford to be alone with a woman simply because if it turns into my word against her word, well, then the controversy rages and then the rumors start. And that's just not good for a church body. So I'm purposefully very careful, but I'm following after what Paul has to say. Paul has already laid out instruction, especially a single man to a single man, that when it comes to younger women, have the older women teach the younger women. And I think in some ways that just puts a layer of protection between Titus the single man and the young women. I just think it's smart. Now, here's Paul's status as he describes it, starting in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that's an interesting phrase. You take that out of context, and every married man in the room would go, uh-oh, what have I done? Now, we have to get some historic context. Much of what Paul writes when he's writing practical suggestions and practical instruction for the church is influenced by the fact that Paul very clearly expected Christ to be back really soon. There's plenty of evidence that the apostles thought that Jesus would be back in their lifetime, and you can see that in some of what they wrote, especially the beginning of the book of Acts, that was the question they asked Jesus. After 50 days of him teaching about the kingdom, their question was, so is it now? You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? It was hard for them to imagine that Jesus was going to go away for 2,000 years. That was tough for them to grasp. And you can understand it when he said things to them like, in the regeneration, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can see where they would think that that meant, well, that's right around the corner. We'll be doing that by Thursday. I mean, that had a certain immediacy to it. Let's get to that. What they didn't see was everything that Paul had to explain, that Paul called mysterion, mystery, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the inclusion of Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles being come in and then all Israel be saved. All of that stuff was new information that Paul was given to reveal. And so Paul seems to have this anticipation of the return of Christ where he says, whatever state folks are in, just kind of stay in that state. He says, if you're a slave, don't look to be free. Just stay a slave, but be a Christian slave and look for the return of Christ. And if you're married, don't look to be unmarried. And if you're unmarried, don't look to be married. It was almost like he was saying, nobody make any big changes. Jesus is going to be back. His attitude was, concentrate on Christ, concentrate on that blessed hope of his return, think about that, and whatever stuff of life you're involved in, just kind of stay where you are. That's his general attitude. So he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man that he not touch a woman, but because of immoralities, says the New American Standard, let every man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And what he means there is, because some people just can't live without having some kind of sex life, and because sex outside of marriage is wrong, he says, well, then let every man have his wife, and every wife have her husband, so that there is no immorality within the church. Verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. I think the reason he had to say that was, especially here in the Corinthian church, which was such a problematic church to begin with, and they were so involved in the abuse of the charismatic gifts and everything else, that after a while they just sort of became so involved in that, that it was causing problems in the marriages where one or the other of the mates felt abandoned. So he was saying, don't abandon your marriage, don't abandon your mate. Go ahead and fulfill your duty. As part of that duty, he says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer, and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you, because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that manner. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. In other words, Paul has just said, I'm single. So I'm saying to the widows and the unmarried, it's better to just stay that way. But if they don't have self-control, then let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. I don't think he means burn there like condemnation burning. He means burning with passion, burning with sexual desire. If you can't maintain that, if you can't restrain yourself, if you don't have enough self-control, then go ahead and get married, because it's better to marry than to deal with that. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. See, it's that same sense of Christ is going to be back. He's going to be back soon. So whatever state you're in, stay in that state. If you leave your husband, just stay in that state. Don't look to be married again right away, because there was a certain urgency in Paul's thinking. Or else, if she's not going to remain unmarried, let her be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not send his wife away. Once again, whatever state you're in, stay in that state. But to the rest I say, and not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, then let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, then let her not send her husband away. You have to think about that again in historic context. To be a believer in Christ in the first century was a death sentence. And so if one or the other of a married couple embraced Christ, you could be putting the children at risk, your families at risk, your business, your home, your livelihood, your income, your ability to worship at the temple if you were Jewish, any of that. To embrace Christ meant that there were going to be people at your door who could ultimately take you in to be fed to lions, or you could become sport in the arenas. And so if you've got a husband and a wife and the man comes home and says, hey, honey, guess what? I'm a Christian. Then she might very well say, not in this house you're not. Not with me you're not. I'm not going to risk my life and these children just because you want to embrace this new way, this new cult that's sweeping our area. And so Paul has to deal with that. He recognizes the reality that Christianity in the marriage was causing all kinds of division. So he says, now if you have an unbelieving spouse and they're willing to stay with you, then let them stay. Don't push them out. Don't say, well, you don't believe, so get out. Instead, let them stay, he says, because you don't know if maybe your testimony as a Christian might not influence your spouse and that they might not also embrace Christ. So verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean. But now are they holy. Same word, sanctified. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That's a very interesting phrase, because he says, they're not under any other bondage. What sort of bonds would he be talking about in that context? Yeah, he's talking about the marriage bonds. And so he says, if you have embraced Christ, and as a result of embracing Christ, your unbelieving mate leaves you, he says, well then, we're called to peace as a church. So then we as a church don't condemn that one, we're called to peace. The believing one stood on his faith in Christ and lost his spouse or her spouse over that. And then he says, and that one's not under any other bonds, because those bonds have been broken and it wasn't their fault. But then, of course, he has in mind, if that's the case, if that's what you've gone through, stay that way. And of course, his attitude is stay that way, because everybody needs to just stay in the situation they're in. But I would add, if you're under no other bonds and the bonds of marriage have been broken, are you free to remarry? Sure, of course you are. because you're not under any other bonds. Would you agree with that? Yes. I just think that's a logical outcome of that. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk. And this I direct to all the churches. In other words, whatever state you were in when you were called, just stay in that state. If you were married when God called you, stay married. If you were single when God called you, stay single. If you were a servant when you were called, stay a servant. You get the picture? Now again, I have to keep emphasizing the caveat that it's clear that Paul would say that in anticipation of Christ being right back. He believed that Christ was going to be back so soon that he could tell everybody, just remain that way. If we took Paul's directive to heart and said, you know, nobody in the church get married, just stay single, men don't touch women, then the church is going to die out in about one generation because we're not having any families, we're not raising any children, we're just becoming a bunch of stoic monks and carrying on. I am glad that Paul also said, but if you want to marry, get married. There's nothing wrong with being married, but from Paul's perspective, it was just easier for him to continue in the ministry and do the work of the ministry when he was able to devote himself full-time to that without having to deal with a wife or a family. And a wife and a family takes a tremendous amount of time and work and effort. And I can say that it just is easier for me right now to devote myself to the church simply because I don't have the day-to-day concerns of a marriage. It isn't the way I planned it, but it is the way it worked out. And it's worked out to our benefit as a church because I can devote my time to the church. So that's what I do. You can now turn to Titus 2. I wanted you to get a little sense of Paul's background, Paul's singleness, Paul's attitude toward marriage, so that you can then understand the comments he's about to make concerning what older women are supposed to teach younger women about how they are to subject themselves to their husbands. I'm going to pause for one moment and ask, is everybody okay so far? Any questions about what I've said so far? Because I know this can be touchy stuff. I know that when you talk about marriage and the dissolution of marriage, and I'm very upfront about the fact that I'm a divorced pastor, and sometimes when people find that out, they're sort of shocked. Some people who listen to us online have been listening and love our teaching and love this church, and then they happen across a message or someplace where I've admitted that I'm divorced, and they're shocked and they're surprised. So I don't want anybody to think that this comes out of left field. I have lived my life like an open book. I have been a single man for 8 years now. And not just a single man, I'm a monk. There just are no women. I don't know how else to put it. There have been no women. There have been no dates. There have been no... But that's because I don't go anywhere where I would meet women for the most part. I have explained to my friends when they say, you know, would you even think about a date? And then I say to them, what did I ever do to you? And then... And they say, would you even think about going out on a date? And I say, how would that happen? How would this occur? She would have to show up on my porch because I don't go anywhere. I'm not the kind who goes places or does things. She'd have to show up on my porch and she would have to have a note pinned to her lapel that says, you know, okay, we've checked her out and she's not going to hurt you. You can trust this one. You know, I just... But here's the reason, really, now that I've made all my jokes. Yeah, I know.
Don't open the front door.
Yeah, I know. I just want to put it right out there so that folks know, so that people aren't surprised. I've been a single man for 8 years and have learned to live very agreeably as a single man. It suits me. It works for me. And it has given me the time to devote to my children that I would never have had before. And that is the great blessing in all this, is that my children and I are phenomenally close. I wouldn't have been able to devote that time to them otherwise. and I wouldn't have been able to devote myself to the ministry the way that I have. I answer a tremendous amount of email every day. I couldn't do that if I did have a wife, because I would have to rightly spend that time with her. And so I understand. I said all that to say this. I understand Paul's perspective. Because when I started in the ministry, my early training, all of that, I was married, and there was a certain amount of being pulled two directions. And now I'm very single-minded. Now I'm very focused. Now I understand what I'm here to do, and I have the freedom to do it. And so I get, in God's great providence, the great blessing He has given me, despite the great pain I went through when my marriage dissolved. And let me also say, despite my talking up the fact that I'm a single man at the moment, divorce is horrible, and don't do it. I don't care who you are or what your situation is, just don't do it. It's awful. And don't lie to yourselves and say something like, well, the kids won't be affected. They're young. They'll get through it. That's a lie. Divorce hurts everybody. If you're married, work it out. Well, anyway, we'll talk more about that in a minute. We're in Titus 2. We will start in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, and in perseverance. We talked about that last week. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, I ended last week by saying that phrase, teaching what is good, helps us understand Paul's instructions where women are concerned within the church. This is the same Paul who said that women are to be silent in the church. If they have any questions, they're to ask their own husband at home. And some people have used that instruction to say, well, then women have to be absolutely stone silent, stoic, can't say anything. But here Paul has opened the opportunity that women can teach, but they teach in a proper context to proper people. They're to teach younger women, and they're to teach those things that are good. By the way, let me also mention one other mishandling of one of Paul's instructions. Remember when we were in Timothy, and then in the early part of Titus, one of the instructions that Paul gave concerning elders in the church is that he said that they needed to be the husband of one wife. And because of that, some people have said, well, then it can't be a single man. Knowing what we know of Paul and Titus, could that be what Paul was saying? No, of course not. No, he was saying one woman kind of man. We've talked about that at length. It's about his character, the kind of person he is. He's a one woman type of man, but he can't possibly be saying he can't be an elder if he's not married, because Paul wasn't married, neither was Titus. And yet he laid out that instruction that the character of the man was that he was not a polygamist. He was not running around with women. So, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior and not gossips, not enslaved to wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women. This is part of the teaching what is good, teaching the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, I operate on the assumption that when Paul gives instruction, especially when he gives instruction to a church like Corinth, which was a mess of a church, that for him to take the time to invest the ink and papyrus to tell them this, then it was something that needed to be said. He doesn't write anything like, and tell everyone to have 3 meals a day. Because people are going to do that. Get a little exercise and breathe regularly. You know, folks are going to do that. The things that he took the time to write needed to be said, because these are the areas that lead to problems within relationships and within a church. Now, because of my position as a pastor, I get sort of an open inroad into people's relationships. And I get to see oftentimes the ugly underbelly of what goes on behind closed doors in people's marriages and relationships. Because once people have reached the point where they can no longer deal with their own situation and work out their own problems, and they want to talk to somebody about it, they talk to their pastor. And so I'm frequently asked to listen, to mediate, to counsel people going through marriage. I will tell you this right up front. I don't pretend that I have any background in counseling. And I know enough that once I listen to people and figure out that their situation needs professional help, I steer them to somebody who's qualified to do that. I don't pretend that just because I'm a Bible student, that magically gives me the ability to be a marriage counselor. But I'm willing to talk to people about their situations because sometimes what people really need is just to get some stuff off their chest. They just need to talk. And I'm willing to listen. And here's what I can tell you. The vast majority of situations I've been in where I've talked to people about their marriage problems, when they finally get to say what it is they dislike about their mate, the vast majority of the time, the woman is mad at the man for being a man. And the man is angry with the woman for being a woman. Usually, the problems that occur in marriage are a direct result of people not taking the time to understand the opposite gender. And if they will just take the time to understand that he's not being that way to upset you, he's being like that because he's a man. And she's not being that way to bother you. She's being that way because she had any other way to be. She's a woman. That's what she's going to be like. If you want your marriage to work, you have to understand the opposite gender and learn to appreciate the opposite gender. You have to learn to appreciate things like, okay, now I'm going to talk in great big generalities here for a moment, okay? Good. I'm glad we agree. Women connect with each other and bond with each other through talking. They share stuff with each other. All the time I've been saying this, I've been watching Linda, because Linda is a professional counselor, and she deals with people all the time. And I just said a couple of things that she nodded vigorously. So I feel like I've got this. I understand these things. Women communicate with each other and they communicate details. And that's how they bond with each other. And it's not even really that the details count for that much. It's that they are sharing intimacies with each other and it makes them closer. I'm so glad the women are all nodding at me. That's so reassuring. Okay. Men only care about the bottom line.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Men just want to know which part of the story affects them. Just tell me where I play into this. And then let me know which part to fix. And I'll fix it for you. Now, she doesn't want anything fixed. She just wants to share. Because she bonds with her girlfriends through talking. So she wants to bond with her husband. She loves her husband. She wants to bond with him. So she uses the only tool she knows, which is converse with him. Tell him stuff. Talk to him in great detail. Let him know what's going on. He, meanwhile, is working on a completely different plane in a completely different language. And so he just wants, tell me where I play in and what I can fix for you, and then I need some cave time. I need to just be quiet for a while. I need to just stare at a TV. I don't even care what's on. Or I just need to sit in a corner reading a book, even if my eyes glaze over and I have no idea what I'm reading. I just need some quiet time. Because usually the man is out there in the world all day and he's dealing with stuff and he's dealing with people and he's solving problems and he's fixing things and he's making the money and he's killing the animal and dragging it back to the cave. He's doing all his man stuff. He's being a guy. And he and his guy friends bond around their work. They get together and they work together. They work as a team. They work as a group. They do their thing. They build the bridge. They make the building. They do the thing. That's what they do. And so when they come home, they're tired. Then they come home and they don't really want to talk. Now, by the way, men don't bond through talking. But men do express their love for women by coming home every night, paying the electric bill, not chasing other women. In other words, they're speaking their love by how they act, what they do, how they behave. So, men, how often have you heard her say, "You never say you love me"? Yeah, I don't say it out loud. I know. I saw the chuckling. Yeah. Because she communicates with words. She wants to hear it. Say it to me. Say it to me. He thinks, "I'm saying it to you every time I fix a light switch, every time I change the baby, every time that I am not at a bar at happy hour where other men are, but I come home and I'm with you. I'm saying I love you." But she wants to hear the words, and he doesn't want to have to say the words. He wants to just do the thing and wants you to understand. So you're going to either hit an impasse where you just can't agree on anything because you're not communicating, or you have to learn how the other person communicates. And you're going to have to learn to appreciate how the other person communicates. And men, you're going to have to sit down and let her talk, because she's got stuff she's dying to tell you, because that's how she bonds with you. And women, you're going to have to let him have some cave time, because he needs that. And you're going to have to, every once in a while, appreciate what he does. Here's a reality. When I talk to couples and I say to the wife, I say, "Let's go down the list. Does he drink? No. Drugs? No. Does he cheat on you? No. Does he hit you, beat you, pinch you, burn you? No. Is he honest? Yes. Good provider? Yes. Are you afraid to leave your children alone with him? No. Sounds like a pretty good guy. So what are you upset about? He leaves the toilet seat up. He doesn't put the cap back on the toothpaste. You know, whatever the thing is. Usually, if you just put it as a percentage, it turns out that they like 80% of their mate. But there's like this 20% over here they're having problems with. And they're spending all their time on the 20%. And so what does he hear about? He hears about the 20%. Put the seat down. Put the cap on. You didn't cut the grass when you said you would. You didn't, no. That's what men call nagging. And it drives them crazy, because it's this constant reminder, you're not good enough. You didn't do it. You didn't live up. You said you'd do something. You didn't do it. Same thing in the opposite direction. I say to the men, "Is she faithful? Yes. A good keeper at home? Yes. Good cook? Yeah, good. She do the things she's supposed to do? Take it? Yes. She homeschool the kids oftentimes? Yes, yes. So what's your complaint?" I tell her to do something and she doesn't do it. I can't tell you how many times I've told her to do this and she just doesn't do it. Okay, so there's your 20%. And the man has his 20%, and the woman has her 20%, and they're willing to kill each other over the 20%. Instead of spending their time talking about that 80% that they actually really like about each other, they really, really appreciate the 80%. They just don't tell the other that they really appreciate the 80%. Because they've gotten used to the 80%. They just assume, since he's a good guy, he'll always just go on being a good guy. I don't ever have to appreciate him for being such a good guy. I don't ever have to tell him, "Hey, thanks for cutting the grass. Really appreciate that. You did that. Somebody had to do it, and you did it. Good job." He doesn't have to tell her, "Thank you for cooking dinner. I eat so well night after night. I come home, and there's a good meal. Thank you for doing that. You're such a good wife." How many wives would love to hear that? Yeah, the women would love to hear some appreciation. Men, we thrive on appreciation. You want to see your man put his chest out and walk around for a couple weeks feeling like, "I'm a man"? Compliment him. Tell him something you like about him. It doesn't even have to be big. We're so egocentric, we'll take a small thing and run with it. Just tell him, you know, "Thank you for cutting the grass. And by the way, you look good in that shirt." He'll wear that shirt every day for the next week. My woman thinks so.
It doesn't even have to be true.
It doesn't. Jim said it doesn't even have to be true. Just say it. You know the worst thing you can do to a man? I'm going to let you in on something, women. Worst thing you can do to a man? Worst thing you can do to a man? Worst thing? Any guesses? Boy, if you come up with it, I'd be impressed. Any guesses?
Criticize
is very, very close. Yes, you're right on the right wavelength. Disrespect him. Disrespect your man, he will shut right down on you. Do it publicly, he won't forget. Worst thing you can do. Worst thing you can do to a man. Because remember, he's out there operating in the world of competitive males. And he's always constantly competing. That's his nature. He's there to compete. He's there to achieve. He's there to strive. That's what he's doing. And he gets his sense of well-being from his ability to work hard and provide. That's where he gets that sense of male competence. I worked hard. I accomplished something. I built something. I did this. I brought the money home. I fed my family. I'm a man. I'm doing the right things. And what he wants is his wife's respect for that. You disrespect him, make fun of him, make him feel like a little boy, do it publicly in front of his male friends. It's just devastating, devastating. And yet, I have sat with couples where the wife will do that right in front of me, with no knowledge of what she's doing, just tearing this man apart. Men do the same thing to their wives. Now, there are just certain realities, built-in, hardwired realities about how women operate. They're made by God that way. And they get their sense of well-being, like it or not, feminists, they get their sense of well-being from their husband's approval. And when their husband approves of them and makes them feel safe and makes them feel protected, they feel good. I think, because I'm a long-standing chauvinist, I think that when a man and woman walk down a sidewalk together, the man ought to walk on the curb side. Mm-hmm. He ought to just let her know by where he places himself physically. When a stranger approaches the two of them, he ought to step in front of her. A man ought to protect his woman at all times. Let her feel vulnerable or unprotected. Let her feel unsafe or like you're not there to take care of her or protect her. She's going to feel the same way you feel when she disrespects you. She's going to feel scared, vulnerable, frightened. And why didn't you protect me? Why didn't you step in? Why weren't you there for me? By the way, men, if your friends ever pick on your wife, get on your wife's side, not your friend's side. Protect her, always. By the way, if you do that, you'll get to puff your chest out later, because she'll tell you how much she loves you and how much she appreciates you protecting her, because she'll feel that. She'll feel that bond. She'll recognize that I don't just have a husband. I've got a man, and my man loves me and protects me and stands up for me and, you know, let the world bring whatever they're going to bring because my man is here. And when you say that out loud to him, he'll walk around the rest of the day going, I'm a man, I'm a man. It feels good. Now listen, everything I've just said is just rational, logical. You've all agreed with it. These are just realities. This is how we're hardwired. This is just how we are. We just won't do it. And usually the reason we won't do it is their fault. Yeah. You know why I'm not giving you what you need? It's your fault. You didn't give me what I need. Well, this is where the sacrifice thing comes in. This is why Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That means there's sacrifice involved. Paul admits right up front that there's sacrifice involved in being married and in taking care of your wife. And if she's not going to be the first one to do the right thing, you be the first one to do the right thing. In fact, you do the right thing each time and every time, whether you're getting back what you want or not, because it's the right thing to do and sacrifice is called for. If Christ waited for you to do the right thing before he gave himself for you, he'd have never given himself. And Paul drew that one-for-one equation and said the same way that Jesus gave himself for the church, that's the way the husband is to give himself for his wife. And so you do the right thing. You do the proper thing. You sacrificially love the other person the way they need to be loved, whether they're appreciating it or not. But I will tell you this, the vast majority of the time, once they learn to trust you, and learn that you are going to do what's in their best interest and benefit, and that you're going to do it consistently, they're going to end up giving you the love that you wanted anyway. You're going to get back what it is you need, and that's the way it's supposed to work. It's not supposed to be two people fighting to get out of it what they want. It's supposed to be two people sacrificially giving the other person what they want, and in response, they get back what it is they need. That's when a marriage works. And that's the kind of stuff that the older women are supposed to be teaching the younger women, the stuff that's right, the stuff that is biblically correct about how a marriage is supposed to work. And you're doing young women a tremendous favor and giving them great benefit when you instruct them on how to live at home like Christian people. Otherwise, there's going to be a conflict, a tremendous conflict in their own mind, conscience, and heart when they know biblically, or when they're in church, or when they're among Christians, they know this is how it's supposed to be. But then they go home and there's nothing but fighting and backbiting and ugliness and arguments. And they say, this isn't how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be Christians. This is not how Christians operate. And so, older women, you're called on to teach the younger women how to love their husbands appropriately and subject themselves to their husband. That's the important element there. Put everything in its proper place. Now, I've told you before, the word subject there, hupotasso in the Greek, actually means under, in a right order. It's a compound word, and those two concepts are tied together in that single word. Teach younger women how to be in their proper place in the marriage, which is to voluntarily, sacrificially give of themselves, to put themselves under their husbands for two reasons. Number one, he's hardwired to take the lead. So if you compete with him over taking the lead, you're never going to be happy. You're just going to butt heads the rest of your marriage. There's an old joke that goes, the Bible says that when two people are married, the two become one. And they spend the next 7 years fighting over which one. I mean, if you can teach young women how to know their proper place in a marriage, then you're going to help them avoid a tremendous amount of conflict. And if you teach young men how to be proper, upstanding, respectful young men, God-fearing young men, then they're going to know that it is part of their job when they start thinking about being married. It is their job to defend and provide for and take care of their wife. I know this is all just very practical, down-to-earth stuff, but it's also the stuff that Paul felt was necessary to introduce in order to help the church as a body cooperate and edify each other. Yes, sir.
Just to extend on something that you were working on, I think that if children, particularly as they become teenagers, tend sometimes to be disrespectful toward their mothers, that's something a father should never let stand. That's a line that cannot be crossed.
Absolutely.
I actually have a testimony, because that's exactly how it is in my house. And I have never seen my dad more mad than when I'm disrespectful to my mother. He comes in there and he does defend her, and that is...
Yeah.
I mean, and you can tell...
And doesn't that make you as a woman feel good? In fact, it probably makes you think...
I remember sitting in a meeting.
What I mean is this. When you think about being married someday, don't you think, I want a man like my dad?
Oh, I've talked about that lots of times.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. They're giving you a good example of how it's supposed to work at home. And I agree completely. I mean, the husband standing up for his wife under all circumstances, even against the kids, is a very important principle, showing that under all circumstances, he's on her side. Now, Paul goes from that you may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, then the older women are to teach this. This is how the young women are supposed to be. To be sensible, that's just a word for prudent. To be thoughtful, not to just fly off. To be pure, that's a word for chaste. Sexual purity, that's a purity of mind. Let me see how far out on this limb I can go for just a moment. Young girls, young women, a good man, a Christian man, wants a pure woman. And as you're growing, and as you've got boyfriends, and as you have to deal with the opposite sex is going to be driven nonstop by testosterone. And so they are going to try to encourage you to engage in sexual behavior before you're married. Here's a general rule. You can count on it. Young boys will play at love to get sex. And unfortunately, young girls end up playing at sex to get love. Instead, you need to have enough self-respect and enough self-control to be able to recognize that someday your husband is going to be phenomenally grateful that you waited for him. When your husband knows that he's the one and the only one, there's no better gift you can give him anywhere ever. That's the top. That's aces in any man's mind. Yes, men? Is that true?
Yeah.
So, be sensible and be pure. Be chaste. Workers at home. By the way, I know in our modern feminist-influenced day that the idea that a woman should be a worker at home is becoming a less and less attractive notion. But the reality is, usually when children are part of the process and part of the equation, it's the women who are better suited to taking care of the children. Just even physically, it's just a reality. And men are better suited, it's hardwired into us, to be the ones that go out and do the work. Now, our society is trying to turn a lot of that on its head. But our society is not the church. Just because the world thinks that women ought to act more like men, speaking on behalf of most Christian men, we Christian men would rather our women acted like women. Because I like women. And I like feminine women. And I don't like a woman who's trying to be a man. I'll do the man part. I want her to be the woman. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So the worker at home thing, don't let that stick in your craw and have you go, oh, no, I deserve to be out in the workplace. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, even in the Old Testament, in descriptions of the godly woman, she's able to be industrious. That's okay. But if your industriousness leads to you trying to usurp the authority of the man in your marriage, it's just not going to work. And men, it's not your job to be the house husband. It's your job to go out and provide. Be sensible, be pure, be workers at home, be kind. Isn't it interesting that he felt he had to say that? Isn't it interesting that Paul felt he needed to write down? Now, teach the young women to be kind. It's because young women, by nature, aren't. I'm sorry. Young women, by nature, are gossipy and catty and backbiting and competitive. And the older women are to teach the younger women how to be kind, how to be nice, how to be patient with people. Being subject to their own husbands. For what reason? I said all that to say this. Here's his summary statement on young women. He said, older women teach young women to be like this for this reason, so that the word of God may not be dishonored. There's the big picture. Now, I've been talking practically all morning. I don't mean I've been talking practically all morning. I mean, I've been talking about practical things all morning. But in the end, all of these practical principles that Paul laid down have a spiritual principle at their heart. So it's not just about, well, Paul's a chauvinist and he wants to keep women down and keep them subject to the man. And it's not just about, well, 2,000 years ago it was a patriarchal society and women didn't have rights. And Now we're in modern America and women have rights and therefore none of this counts anymore. No, it's not about any of that. It's about the God who made you, the creator who made you a certain way, and he inbuilt certain realities into your personality and character and gender. And he built all of that in, and since he knows that's how you are and how you were made, he knows what's best for you and how to make relationships best work. And if everybody will just agree with his way of doing things, not only will the relationship work and work the way it's supposed to, but God is honored in the doing. The reason that we see so much destruction of the Christian concept of marriage, the reason that we see so much objection to the idea that women should be workers at home or that women should be subject to their husband, the reason we see all this contrary opinion is because the world hates God and they hate everything about the way God said things ought to work. So of course the world is going to say, no, it shouldn't be that way, and men should be feminized and women should have the right to do whatever they want to do anytime they want. And a rebellious woman is a good thing, and a wimpy man is a good thing, and they're saying all that because they really disrespect the Word of God. But Christian people who have the Spirit of God inside them are called to be different, are called to live godly lives, to live biblical lives, and to live it out in their marriage in such a way that the Word of God is spoken well of and respected because of the way we Christian people represent God, represent Christ, and how we live by the Word. If you say you're Christian and you love God and you love Christ and you love the Bible, but your marriage doesn't show it and your marriage doesn't reflect it, it's because the church never bothered to teach you what the Bible says about how you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to act, and the Word of God is utterly undermined and disrespected, and the church is no different than the world. We're called to be different. We're called to be like this. So, if you don't like it, men, you don't like having to work by the sweat of your brow? Take it up with Adam. Women, you don't like being subject to your husband? Take it up with Eve. People, you don't like that you can't be rebellious? Take it up with Satan. In any case, under any circumstances, the God who made you knows what's best for you, and he knows what holiness and righteousness looks like, and he knows what appropriate Christian behavior looks like, and he wrote it out in his book. And there it is, and now you know it, so now you're called to live it. Yeah?
Yes.
I'm done.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.